This afternoon, then, we turn back to Matthew chapter 10. We pick up just exactly where we left off this morning. Matthew chapter 10, we're up to this, verse 34. But first, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my heavenly Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We have spoken on that. Now this, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. It must first be said, of course, that Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners, to reconcile sinners to God, to make peace between God and them that way, condemn sinners, alienated, and at enmity with God. Romans 13, verse 7 speaks of such, that we all were in the way of peace have they not known. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and there's one God and one mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Luke 1, verse 79, speaking of Christ, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Colossians 1, verse 20, declares, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32, verse 17, speaking of that. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. What do we have of the angels singing when Jesus was born? Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Gospel is called the gospel of peace. Unfortunately, as the psalmist said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's how it is many times when Christ speaks by his ministers and his people, speaks through the gospel of peace. Sinners are for war rather than peace. And as for his people, Christ came to give them peace. John 14, verse 27, I say, even after they have peace with God, then peace in their hearts. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or to be at peace among ourselves, we're told over and over as Christ's church. We know that Christ is our peace, as Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, our peace with God, for he is our peace. But also, he has brought peace between Jew and Gentile, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Of course, there was great animosity between Jews and Gentiles, until Christ came and broke down that wall on the cross, bringing in the new covenant and the New Testament church where there is no Jew or Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus. And as to all men, we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. And so we think of our text and we want to have it in the right context. He says here, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then going on in verses 35 and 36, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now in declaring, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be of his own household, they of his own household. Christ speaks here of the effect of the gospel and regeneration and the ongoing sanctification of the following faithful follower of Christ. I mean the effect on those who have rejected him and do reject him and the gospel and the fruit of regeneration, including obedience and faith and practice. Spoken of our close family members of the one saved, even those of his own household. Obviously, if the Christian is faithful, truly been regenerated, he's faithful, and there are those in his own household that have not been regenerated, and they have rejected Christ, actually rejected him, I say, at that time, there's no way that there's going to be peace in that household. I'm saying there's going to be a variance, as the scriptures speak of. There's going to be a setting one against the other. There's going to be an alienation. The word means to be alienated, even to the point sometimes of being rent asunder. Now, what's said about in our text is directly applied to our the household and the close, really close relatives of the Christian. There's also some application then also to like-minded unbelievers out in the world as well, of course. Now, variance, as I say, means to just alienate and even sunder apart. During times of great spiritual darkness and depravity, what Christ declared in his text is not the exception. It certainly is the rule, and to an extreme. I mean, it's always been true of heathens in the dark corners of the world, deep in superstition. It's always been true as to their treatment. I say our text has been so true as to their treatment of even their own closest loved ones converted under the preaching and teaching of missionaries. They were then set at variance, the family members. There was an alienation there. The Christian was cast out, possibly even killed by his own family. Of course, you see that with Muslims even today. You see it's true. Our text is true with regard to false religionists. We think of Muslims, the Buddhists, Hindus, but certainly also with regard to the Romanists and the Orthodox and those who hold to the Jewish religion. And we just see that the gospel has this effect, the gospel and regeneration. There is this setting at variance, family members even. It's as if a sword comes between them, and there is a setting at variance. To confess Christ and set about to obey and follow him sets at variance the family of the Christian against him. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It's at varying levels, but it happens. It happens, and often with false religionists, it is intense. And they just can't live in the same household. And like I said, with Muslims and sometimes with Buddhists and so forth, there can even be a killing of the Christian. So we think of that. We think of Buddhists, Muslims, and so forth. We mentioned Romanists and the Orthodox. We also have to think of someone being saved, and yet his household are members of certain apostate Protestant denominations. Now, I did not make Protestant, like some would, synonymous with apostate. I hold myself to be a Protestant in the old time sense of the word. But apostate Protestant denominations, United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, to give just two examples. Someone gets saved in a household filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to live as a Christian. There's a certain alienation usually. There's a certain tension. Sometimes it can be extreme, and we have to carry this beyond that because our text really does. It's not just in the household. It goes beyond that, even if it's someone not living with his father or mother or so on and so forth, and yet it's part of their close family ties. Often there can be some degree of variance, setting at variance against, some degree of alienation, And sometimes it's even to a rending asunder of the family relationship. It varies with regard to those I just mentioned who might be of some apostate denomination, or perhaps just of the world even, but sometimes they can't bear with it. They hate it, especially if they're witness too. And so I say it varies. It's not always the same in every family, but there is a bit of a sword, or maybe a great deal of a sword, that separates them, the sword of the word, from their very dearest family members, and sometimes they lose them even. If a Christian professes Christ and his own, the Christian's own regeneration by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then sets about to live in conformity to the word of the Lord, practicing the true faith of Jesus in all matters of faith, practice, and life. Well, if you're living in a household where you have those sort of apostate Protestant people belonging to those sort of denominations, there's going to be some alienation, and probably there's going to be a rending asunder even. But even, I say, if it's outside the household, and yet it's still even the close family members, there's going to be some tension, probably, depending on how often you see people and all, at least, but there's going to be something. I mean, that's the way it is if you follow Christ. That's what Christ is talking about. He's also stressing, though, the need to take up our cross and follow him, that we have to be first faithful to him. We have to love him above all else, above all else. Now, we didn't mention new evangelical relatives, but there's some application there as well, as you know. I don't think I have to go on and on with this. I think we understand it. I think there is a plain declaration here that you have to be willing to let goods and kindred go, if that's what it comes down to. You also have to make sure that you're not living to please other people and keep them from being alienated from you. You have to live to please God, and if they are alienated, they are, and they will be if you're literally living with them, and they may be if you're not living with them, but of course you're seeing them a lot. There's going to be some problems, inevitably. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. So hard wording. Christ doesn't say he came just specifically for that result, but that is what happens. Now, no one wants to have some of his closest, perhaps his very closest loved ones, alienated from him and perhaps even despising him. But the reality is, those who have trusted on and believed in Christ and been saved, regenerated, and grafted spiritually into him must then follow him in obedience. And there are going to be situations even where they can't go along with the situation or be a part of it, some such thing, and there's going to be alienation, and they're going to want to live out their life. There's going to be offense. I say live out their life in the sense of their new life in Christ. There's going to be offense. There's going to be anger sometimes. There's going to be alienation. Depends on, again, what the situation is and what we're talking about here as far as how close the relationships are. If it's a household, inevitable. If it's other close relatives but not living together, but seeing each other a lot, inevitable. If it's someone like an aunt, uncle, or something that you see once a year, maybe not, maybe not. That could be very well different, or brother or sister, but they ought to know where you stand, I'll tell you that. Now, if the man or woman's conversion or profession of Christ, new life in him, doesn't alienate all particular family members of all sorts that we went through earlier, their profession doesn't, their walk will. A profession, some will bear with that. Some, they'll bear with it. They might be seen as, well, I mean, even Roman Catholic family members, if you're not living with them, they might bear with your profession of being born again and the necessity of the new birth and trusting in Christ alone, apostate Protestant churches, just see you as being eccentric, just seeing you as an enthusiast, gotten carried away might pity you, feel sorry for you, but if you're not actually living with them and you're not walking the walk, you just have this profession, but you're not really following after Christ and faithful to him, they might bear with you. They might just feel sorry for you. But if you're doing as commanded and witnessing for Christ and serving Christ, if you picked up your cross and walking after the Spirit, that's going to alienate family members. They're going to see the witness of your regeneration, and they're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. So it could, to the point of rendering asunder all your connections even. It's up to them. But you, it's not up to you. You follow Jesus. If they want to have nothing to do with you, that's the way it is. And there's going to be things where you can't have nothing to do with them in certain situations, that as well, even the closest family members. And it's hard to be alienated, maybe even separate entirely from close family members, such as those named in our text. I mean, some of us are. That's the way it is. But faith and obedience and love of Christ as Savior requires that the Christian do love Christ first and supremely in word and deed, even if that means family ties are strained or rent asunder entirely. And so there's a lot to this, isn't there? With regard to things that come up in life even and so forth. Verse 37, he that loveth father and mother, or mother, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, more than me. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, first and supremely, and above all else, and everyone else, and then our neighbors, ourselves. I saw a story about a Christian singer. He had lost his wife, sad story, at some point, and he had one only daughter, one only. Daughter. She had become a lesbian and she was going to get married. And he decided, even though he's a Christian, of course, goes by the word of God, which obviously he's not doing it here, that he would have the wedding on his farm. He has a farm. I guess he's known for that. He even wears bib overalls. So he doesn't really have a farm. He's just sort of playing at it. But he's going to let them get married on his farm. Why? Because he said he wanted to love her, the daughter, above all else. Now, that itself, that declaration from his own lips, shows his sin. You're to love the Lord above all else. But no, he literally was loving and not in a right way his daughter above everything, including Christ. And that is not loving thy neighbor as thyself. That is hating his own daughter by going along with that. But the Savior doesn't say that Christians ought not to love their close blood relatives with the love which is natural to man unless it's destroyed by utter human depravity and cruelty, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, and those without natural affection. But when the choice is between Christ and faithfulness, or unbelieving family members, you have your choice, Christ and faithfulness, unbelieving family members, a Christian has to choose Christ. And he does it by his words, but he does it by his life and his works as well. He has to choose Christ. Christ, who though being eternal God in the person of the Son, willingly covenanted with his Father to humble himself unspeakably, toil through this world, having taken to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, and suffer during his life on this earth under the law, suffering all manner, as you know, of indignities and insults and slanders and vile accusations from his creatures, as well as various hardships to his body, and then be scourged and mocked and nailed to the cross in order to become sin for us. That is to accept our imputed sin accounted as his and suffer the full penalty of the wrath of God in his body and in his soul. The penalty of those sins, our sins, suffer even unto death in order to make atonement for those sins and a full satisfaction for them and redeem us and free us from condemnation, death, and the grave and the dominion of sin and bondage to the devil and eternity of suffering in body and soul in hell, and also purchase for us all the gifts and blessings and benefits God bestows on his adopted children, and with that eternal inheritance and glory. Christ has done all that for us, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever liveth as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, if we don't love him first and supremely above all our most beloved family members, certainly, then we're not worthy of him being our Savior and Lord, to sum it up. Now, we're never worthy of that as to our merit, but the Lord speaks here of the honor belonging to him. We're not worthy of him as to merit, but he speaks of an honor he freely bestows upon us, and we're not worthy to receive this honor of his goodness and grace to be called his child, even. We're just not worthy. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he, verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, on the cross, of course, we know Christ suffered unspeakable suffering, and he died an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As we've spoken of in the past, though, cross here, when applied to us, his people, taking our cross, cross in the context of such a text as this, doesn't mean the sacrifice, suffering, and death of Christ, but only is used to emphasize sacrifice and, if necessary, suffering by Christ's people. That's the context. So it's put in the context of a faithful Christian walk. The cross represents sacrifice, not atoning sacrifice, but sacrifices of another kind. That is, the cross, as in take up your cross, represents, because we know the cross, Christ was on it, he made the sacrifice, and he suffered, even unto death. Cross, or I should say sacrifice then, means for us, from this cross we're to take up a willing loss of whatever must necessarily be given up, or as the case may be, let loose of or severed from, even family members, as the case may be, and this in order to be faithful to the Lord and follow after him. So there are sacrifices of various kinds: financial, material, reputation, time, relational sacrifices, and as the case may be, in some parts of the world today and in the past, in many places, sacrifice of everything for Christ. Now, certainly Christ has just spoken of a man or a Christian woman's near family being set at variance against him or her because of that one's faith, profession, practice, walk, and service. And so that's of the cross, which the Savior speaks of in our text. A Christian has to be willing to be alienated from old friends or even current Christian friends, if necessary, to faithfulness. But to be willing, as we're looking at sacrifice right now with regard to that cross we are called to take up, we have to be willing, if it's necessary to faithfulness, to let loose of these things, to let loose of these relationships, and even be alienated, be set at variance, if you will, again, children and parents. It's only our reasonable sacrifice and for the safety of our souls and, in truth, often the family members' own good, instead of just going along to get along, and therefore, by that, endorsing their way of life, the rejection of Christ. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so a living sacrifice, your whole self. And so we're talking about sacrifice relative to the cross that we're to take up. And we can't spend all our time speaking of the various things we may have to give up, sacrifice, so to speak. With regard to Christians taking their cross, the cross represents, of course, sacrifice, and then it also represents suffering. There may be suffering of various kinds with regard to what or who the Christian may necessarily be separated from on account of faithfulness. That causes suffering. Certainly with regard to close family members, it can cause great suffering. It's a grievous thing to have those relationships perhaps even rent asunder. But then again, look at the suffering that others have gone through for Christ. Look at the cross they bore and the suffering connected to that, even being tormented, tortured, and done to death. So it's a far more grievous thing to be unfaithful to the Lord and His Word in order to avoid such a sacrifice as being separated and alienated from loved ones. It's a far more grievous thing. Of course, the Christian of faithfulness to the Lord, His Word and His church, His gospel and doctrines and His service may then suffer reproach. Generally will have some, even certainly in times like these, or slander, or perhaps injustice, or as we said, physical pain during persecution may even suffer unto death. Sacrifice, suffering, death are all represented by the cross the Christian is commanded to take up, because Christ on His cross sacrificed, made sacrifice, suffered, and died. Now, with regard to the cross the Christian is to take up and the sacrifice belonging to that, we can name many things that we need to give up, if you want to call it sacrifice. Also, many things we need to willingly offer up, so to speak, with regard to time, with regard to finances, with regard to that sort of thing. It's not really a sacrifice in the sense that it's some big hurt on us, these things, even many times. But it's something that we need to give to Him, or it's something that we need to be separated from and give up. But with regard to sacrifice, as related to taking up our cross, I didn't even bother to mention, for good reason, that the faithful man or woman or young person must sacrifice such things as worldly dress. Is that really sacrifice? Not really. When we think of sacrificing family relationships or other things that are very hard to sacrifice, we think of what our brethren have sacrificed around the world even now, even sacrificing having peace in the sense of they're hounded for their faith, they're harassed, they're hunted in some cases, they're in prisons and dungeons and tormented and tortured. No, it's not a sacrifice to give up worldly dress or ungodly music. And all entertainment, which is obviously, I say now entertainment, which is obviously inappropriate for the Christian and which is dangerous to his or her spiritual well-being and so forth. I didn't mention those things as sacrifice because to put those things under the heading of sacrifice isn't even reason. It's just something that you separate from by your spiritual nature. To separate from those things is no sacrifice. And none but the foolish and reckless fail to see it. And if you don't want to separate from them, there's something wrong. There's something very, very wrong. Because a Christian would want to separate from those things or sacrifice then, if we want to use the word. I mentioned entertainment. I'm fairly well informed as to trends among new evangelicals. I used to keep up on some of these things even more and make reports on them, but I've been watching different trends and I've been educated on them, and I've been watching a terrible trend when it comes to movies that evangelicals are watching. These are ungodly movies. I mean, there should be no, it's not one of those things, should a Christian watch this or shouldn't it? Is this something a Christian could watch or not? No, it's not. Fantasy movies, aliens, these science fiction, fantasy films, monsters, all sorts of things, gods and goddesses and all these sort of things. This is not questionable. This is an offense to God. It's a stench in His nostrils. It's just plain wicked license. It is destructive, destructive, destructive to that man or woman or young person's soul. There'll be such a terrible reaping from such a thing because it's so offensive to God. It strikes right against his very throne, his word, his holiness, what we're to be as Christians. And yet there is this, it started out more milder and it gets worse and worse. You remember the zombie thing? Do you remember that? Christian, not Christian. And now it's just taken for granted by many. I can watch anything. My eyes can see anything if I feel like having them see it. There's something very wrong there and dangerous. And it's very concerning. It's just spreading. And just a word on music. Steer clear of all CCM. I have clearly taught on that subject, and I just want to stress, I haven't even mentioned this in the context of sacrifice. It's not sacrifice to steer clear of it. Everyone that has been rightly taught knows why they should steer clear of this. They all know how seductive it is. They all know how the devil uses it. They all know where it can lead to. Here I just want to stress, though, the importance of not being seduced. This is a device of the devil. Many of these CCM groups have gotten worse and worse and worse, and they're heavy metal, and they're just unbelievably atrocious. But look over here. Oh, these are clean cut. This band, this group, it's clean cut. They're so nice. And they have some songs that seem like they're more spiritual and scriptural and acceptable, but they've got other songs that aren't. And generally such groups don't, at least the women in them, don't dress like Christian women. And they all hold doctrine that's not sound and faithful. And generally they're quite worldly as to their way of life. Beware of the devil's devices. Rather than being reckless and arrogant as you're being drawn into error. This is leavening your mind with error. Honor and obey the Lord in such things and all things, certainly, but separate from such as I have described. Do not in any way either by your, of course, listening to these groups or endorsing them in some way, making others aware of them, you're introducing others to the music of unfaithful people. I don't hold any CCM to be faithful Christian music. But those who perform it by their way of life, their dress, the words of their songs, by some of that or all of that, generally, do not, of course, I should say do teach and admonish those who admire them and listen to their music. You know, the scriptures say, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. There is a teaching and admonishing. It is an avenue of communication. It affects the mind. It goes into the heart. And so it's very, very dangerous. Those people do teach and admonish in various ways. So take care you don't injure yourself and end up being a cause of stumbling in others. Is this a sacrifice to give that up? Tell me how it would be a sacrifice. Now, we think of the sacrifices of our brethren around the world. Now, I don't say that all through the week, and I don't mean to get off on music now, but having raised this issue, I'm not saying all through the week a Christian must only listen to congregational singing of faithful sound hymns and psalms or hymns based on psalms. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it would be a terrible sin to listen to some, if there's some group that doesn't claim to be Christians, but they're not reprobates or anything. They're not, and there's some old ballad or something, some folks type music, musical arrangements of that sort. I don't know. Something, do I have to go through it all? Something with fiddles and guitars or whatever. And it's just, you like that. Be careful you don't like it too much. But I'm not saying you can never listen to something like that. I don't have to go through it all, do I? I'm not saying, yeah, just constantly listen to that. I wouldn't think that would be good. But I'm not saying that. I'm not, you know, a total abolitionist, so to speak, on this. But, you know, to listen to just, what should we call it, just that kind of music anyway, which doesn't honor God. But the thing is, it does not dishonor God. Let me just put it this way. That's better than listening to so-called Christian music that does dishonor God and promote unfaithful forms of so-called worship of God, and also works in unfaithful doctrine. And also, by the lifestyle of these Christians, teach others to do the same. What can I say? I'm not encouraging everyone to run out and start listening to the sort of, how would I put it, music I just mentioned, where it's not, you know, terrible people doing it, but they're not Christians, don't claim to be. I just, to bring God into to something like music is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing. People don't seem to understand it. It's better to leave God out if it's just some sort of music that people like listening to, if it's not going to honor him in every way and be faithful. And so what can I say to those who just see this as something they can't sacrifice, I guess? I would say, cease to do evil, learn to do good, and learn to love the Lord your God above your all else, and your neighbor as yourself. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. This is a severe warning from the Savior. The cross which faithful Christians bear in this country is so light compared to what others bear, and certainly compared to the cross that he bore and on which he suffered and died for us. Now, we ought to be willing to bear that so-called cross that we in this country at this time bear. And as for any sacrifices with regard to things of the world, like I just talked about, there are so many things that Christians can richly enjoy. I mean legitimately, richly, even of this life and this world, that we can enjoy. Even as just compared to the Christians of the past, we have such an easier life. We just have so many things we can just richly enjoy. No, it's not enough. I have to have this, I have to have that, which dishonors God, which corrupts and pollutes my soul, and which leads others into sin. What can we say? What can we say about something like that? But shame on us if we think like that. Shame on us because we're shaming ourselves before the very throne of God. May God help all of us to consider if we've even taken up any kind of a cross at all. We certainly don't bear any sort of a heavy cross in this time and country, do we? But have we even taken it up? If we haven't taken up any cross at all, we're not following after Christ, the nail-scarred Savior, in love and obedience. And so we're not worthy of him, not worthy to even be called by his name, that is, to be called Christian. Luke 14, verse 27, we have this, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. I didn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that to us, to me, and to all of you. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then this, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The whole world. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, it's one understanding of this that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of literally losing one's life for him with his own, with the person's blood, the Christian's blood, sealing his testimony for Jesus. Those who lose their life then find everlasting life. That's the understanding of the teaching. I know that the Lord's people are called to faithfulness, even unto death if necessary, yet I believe the explanation, understanding of the text, which I just summed up, in other words, if you're martyred for Christ, literally to death even, then you find your life, everlasting life. I just don't think it's appropriate. I don't think it fits the context of the text, And besides, you can't merit everlasting life with your own blood, so to speak. It's plain from verses 38 and then this verse 39 that taking up one's cross and following Christ is expected and commanded of all Christians. There's a taking up of the cross. The Lord doesn't speak of this as option, but of necessity, and that it's necessary to faithfulness and to be worthy of Him. And to not take up your cross and follow Christ is to deny Him. It's a form of denial of Him. Now, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ and regenerated do, by virtue of their spiritual union with Him and by their spiritual nature, if you want to put it that way, they will follow Christ. Some of us, it's true, follow more closely. Some of us not as close. Some far from closely. But there is a following. That's to our loss if it's far from closely, of course. And according to the plain wording of verse 38, to follow Christ, we have to take up our cross. Thus, by definition, a Christian does take up his cross and follow Christ. After all, the very word Christian means a follower of Christ. And followers of Christ take up their cross. Now, some may not be as faithful in that, and others more faithful, some much more faithful, but all do, to some extent or another, at least take up their cross. The cross is part and parcel and central to the new life we have in Christ, the spiritually rich, abundant, glorious, glad life of grace we have here as members of His spiritual body, citizens of His kingdom of grace and glory. We have new life in Christ, and yes, including the command and duty to take up our cross and follow Jesus, and that includes first giving up our old life, to go to this verse 39, giving up our old life as to our way of life before we were born again by the Spirit, including all that's not proper and faithful for a Christian to have or to do, to put it that way. And as the Savior spoke of earlier, it may even mean giving up once warm family relationships in some cases. Certainly any relationships which the Scriptures make plain are not consistent with faithfulness and following Christ. Our new life in Christ has then certain sacrifices, but it's only faithfulness to lose that old life and the things of it and relationships from it that we're able then to follow Christ. Christ gives this encouragement, though, then. Those who lose their life, just lose their life for Christ's sake, the old life they once led, whatever sacrifices, whatever partings that means, whatever painful sacrifices and being severed from loved ones, maybe even, those who do lose their life for Christ's sake, truly do as they ought, they receive, they find then new life, spiritual life, everlasting life, rich, abundant, joyful life in Him. Have we not, who are in Christ, found that to be true? Those who are not willing to lose their life in order to find new life in Christ will lose their life here. Anyway, I mean all that constitutes what they hold to make life worth living. They're going to lose. They can gain the whole world. They're going to lose it. If they live to be old, eventually none of it will be of any worth to them anyway. They'll lose it incrementally as they age, and eventually they'll lose it all because we brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out. And so they're going to lose it anyway, even in this world, all the things that they hung on to, all the things of the old life that they didn't want to give up, they didn't want to lose in order to have new life in Christ. They'll lose it all. When they pass from this world, they'll lose life itself because, well, their body and soul will exist eternally under the wrath of God, though, and suffering the just torments of hell. Their existence can't be called in any sense life, only death, eternal, dying, never dying death. Verse 40, not to be abrupt, but verse 40, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Christ here speaks of the 12 apostles, the disciples. He's sending out to preach the gospel to the children of Israel. We know one was a deceiver and a false apostle. We know that. It was God's will and by His decree. But this applies to those others, and it applies to all, by extension, all ministers, preachers, evangelists, and then there's application to all the body of Christ in one way, in the sense of if they're doing the Lord's work at a particular time on an errand for him, if you will. But primarily here it speaks of those disciples first then and others that are following in their footsteps as application of all faithful ministers of the gospel then. That is the first and even the primary application here. Previously spoke of those who refused to receive those disciples when they were going to go out and receive and hear the preaching of the gospel. He spoke of such and their very great sin and the consequences of it and the punishment for it if they didn't repent and submit to the truth as it is in Jesus, as preached by the apostles, and receive them then, the faithful ministers he sent out. Now he declares here that those who would receive the faithful preachers, and of course hear their words, receive them, listen to them, and heed them, they received him. That is because they were sent by him, those preachers, those ministers. They were enabled by him. They spoke for him, and he by them. They were his ambassadors. They are his ambassadors. John 13, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. This kind of expands it from those first ambassadors of Christ. And again, they were extraordinary ambassadors, as I had explained before. We want to be careful with the use of ambassadors in that text. The text applies to them, but then we also have this, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So you see here by verse 40, and then Scripture interprets Scripture, also John 13, the verse 20, you see by these words then of Christ as recorded in Matthew's gospel account and John's gospel account that while faithful, sound ministers are not apostles and not his ambassadors in that sense, literally for him revealing his word, all the doctrines of the New Testament by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yet faithful, sound, and true ministers enabled by him are sent to his people to preach to them, to teach them, to warn them, to encourage them, yes, to protect them as well, their own souls, watch over their souls and protect them in other ways as well, and to reprove and rebuke and exhort, in a word, to shepherd them, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, to be used by him to build them up in the faith, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this being the truth, then, while ministers must, I will stress, must be held accountable to the Word of God. The Word of God, we have no popes here. At the same time, so long as they are faithful, they're not going to be perfect, but as to doctrine and application, faithful in their teaching, not perfect with regard to their delivery or with regard to some minor things perhaps, but with regard to doctrine, the essential doctrines and all the doctrines of our faith, faithful and sound as to their preaching, teaching, and practice, so long as there's every reason to believe they've been sent and enabled by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who receive those ministers, that is with due respect, and listen and heed their preaching and teaching, in that sense, receive Christ Jesus who sent them and for whom they labor and to whom they are accountable for the souls put into their charge. Thus it follows that those who reject sound, faithful, scriptural preaching and teaching to any degree do reject Christ in that way. That is, reject him as their prophet, their teacher, their preacher, their great shepherd. That's a dangerous thing to do. That's a dangerous thing to do. If his word has been rightly applied and we don't heed it, then we're rejecting him if we reject his word. And that's a dangerous thing to do if we reject his word rightly applied, I say. Take care not to let the preaching and teaching of the word go in one ear and out the other. In one ear and out the other. When Christ sent out the 70, we have this, Luke 10, verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And so there he says, if they would not hear these disciples faithfully preaching and communicating his word. If they wouldn't hear that, they were despising him. They were despising the preachers, but in that, despising him. There's only one legitimate reason to disregard the preaching and teaching of a minister of Christ, and that is if the scriptures clearly prove what has been said is error. It's not upheld by the word of the Lord. So you must be vigilant in that regard, and you must not accept anything which is not upheld by the word of the Lord. You can't, because otherwise you're putting the man above the Lord himself. You're putting the man and his application of the word above the word and the Lord himself. However, you have to make sure that you're in the right. You have to search the scriptures first to see if the things being said are so. And if you believe error has been taught, you have to do your duty, though, and bring it to the pastor. That is the place to go, and that is where you start. But take care not to sit an arbitrary judge on the word faithfully preached, listening, but in practice rejecting the word rightly preached and applied. It's so important. And let me just add, on a closely related note, do not be a promiscuous hearer. I know I'm harping on a string that I've harped on in the past, but don't be a promiscuous hearer, sitting at the feet of ministers and teachers of the word whom you don't know are sound and faithful in doctrine and practice. I am all for all of you listening to men who are proven, sound, and faithful in doctrine and practice. So I'll say it again. You have to know the man's doctrine across the board. You have to know what church does he go, is he a part of? What is his church like? Or denomination, what is the practice and the doctrine of the church, everything across the board, leaving nothing out, what are his ministry associations, and so on and so forth. Are there others that would recommend him that you know are sound? Take care. Take care. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We have to honor the Lord in all things, and certainly with that. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Here is stressed the importance of gospel labors within and without the church. By prophet, understand all those who preach and teach the word of the Lord, and including those in missionary works and genuine, faithful works of evangelism out in the world. That is the right understanding of this. How important are such evangelical labors, to sum it all up like that? Just this important. Those who faithfully undertake them, including any sacrifice, hardship, or as the case may be, even persecutions and suffering for Christ and the gospel, they receive a reward. If they are faithful, they receive a reward. If there's persecutions and they're still faithful, they receive more of a reward. We've talked about that because the Bible talks about it. We don't understand it, just what the reward is. We just see it. And those who receive the one who is a faithful minister of Christ because he's a faithful minister of Christ and because he's doing the Lord's work and thus showing honor to Christ and aiding in that work, they will receive a like reward as well. And all the more so if there's danger in aiding that person and that work. And so that's how important gospel labors are. Even the one helping that person forward in those labors will receive, what does it say, a prophet's reward and a righteous man's reward. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So we're talking about Christians, other Christians, aiding the work and pushing it forward. The household Stephanus was addicted to the ministry of the saints, and they were praised by the Lord through the Apostle Paul. We see in Hebrews that the Lord is not unfaithful to forget such work as we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of it. Verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In other words, just because, not just because, but because that one is a disciple and doing the Lord's work, even though seen as nothing in the world, size, little ones, but any help they give, there'll be no loss of reward. That is the understanding of this, and it is a pretty common understanding among faithful commentators, ministers, and so forth. It's not just me. I'm saying that is the understanding. You look at the context. Are we not little ones compared to what's arrayed against us that people see, that that we hear, that we run up against, but we are Christ's little ones. And we most certainly are not little with regard to effectual power, because the Holy Spirit is with any that are faithful in Christ and faithfully sharing his word. And then chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And so you see, Christ sends out his disciples to preach, does he not? And then what does he do? Continues to preach and teach himself. And so like the master, the disciple that follows after him.